Those songs really get stuck in your head. One day this week, all I could think of was, I want to be your hands and feet. I want to live differently. And I couldn't think of anything else the whole day. And but I guess that's what's supposed to happen. And that's why music is so powerful. You know, bad music gets you thinking about bad things. Good music can lead you into a life of worship and wanting to change. Amen? If you haven't been here before or recently, we are preaching through the book of Hebrews. And we're nearing the end of that, believe it or not. Today we are up to chapter 12, starting at verse 14. So you can turn there, you can read it on the screen in front of you. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 14. And I usually like to read from the ESV version. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Last week, in the text that we used previous to this one, we saw that the Holy Spirit is exhorting us to endure all hardship as discipline from our loving Heavenly Father. That whatever discipline you and I face in our lives, whatever it looks like, that God's Word is saying, consider it all of it, as discipline from a loving Heavenly Father that sends it, that allows it not to break us, but to make us, to treat us as His sons and daughters, that we might become more like Him and live more righteously. It's very easy to tell if we are succeeding at that or not. If we accept hardship willingly from God's hand, then it will produce peace in us and it will produce righteousness in us. If instead hardship produces endless complaining and murmuring and negativism, then we're not accepting it as from God's hand, from His loving hand. Now, I'm not saying any of this is easy, okay? You'll never hear me say it's easy. It's hard, but it is obviously the right thing. And on the heels of this admonition to endure hardship as discipline, because God is treating us as sons, we're told here in this text to watch out for all kinds of fleshly passions. And there's like five mentioned here, namely strife, unholiness, a bitter spirit, sexual immorality, and trivializing our spiritual inheritance. Now, there's a reason why this should be on the heels of the Holy Spirit speaking to us about God's discipline. Matthew Henry, who is one of my favorite old-time commentators, says, sufferings are apt to sour the spirit and sharpen the passions. Sufferings are apt to sour the spirit and to sharpen the passions. If we don't submit to God's discipline, if we don't endure hardship as discipline, there is a sourness that can enter our spirit, and we can easily begin to give way to all kinds of sinful practices. Now, let's just let that sink in for a minute. Particularly, think about how it perhaps has worked in your own life. That when you struggle with hardship, how easy it is for your spirit to become sour. How easy it is to maybe give way to things that are not right. You know they're not right, but you kind of give yourself excuse. You give yourself leeway. You give yourself liberty to do things that you know are not holy. Verse 15 says that this can ultimately give way to failing to obtain the grace of God. And if I can quote Matthew Henry again, where afflictions and sufferings for the sake of Christ are not considered by men as the chastisement of their Heavenly Father and improved as such, they will be a dangerous snare and a temptation to apostasy, which every Christian should most carefully watch against, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. I want you to know it's hard to get along with people. Amen. Boy. Now, I don't get a lot of amens in this church, but There's no doubt about that, huh? It's just plain it's hard to get along with people, whether it's family, whether it's our own spouse, whether it's people at church, or whether it's people in the playground, or coworkers at work, or the next door neighbor, or your aunt or uncle or godmother. It's just plain it's hard to get along with people. You know, sometimes we think it's just us. We think something's wrong and I need to change something. I need to get divorced or do this. Well, your life's no different than anybody else's. It's hard to get along with people, and I have Adam and Eve to thank for that. You know, I just picture this vision of heaven where one day in the future, you know, everybody that dies and goes to heaven is all going to be standing in line to talk to Adam and Eve. Say, do you know the problems that you caused us? Many of us here have real heartache. Some of us have heart attacks too. because of the difficulty of getting along with people. I want to ask you to say amen to that. I mean, some of you have really serious heartache in your life because of people in your life. It might be a spouse, it might be a parent, it might be a child, it might be an uncle, somebody that just causes you endless heartache and grief. Invariably, even in the closest of relationships, there are many rough spots. And I don't want to hear my wife say amen to that, right, Beth? There's a simple little instruction given. You know, the Bible is so replete with simple keys. Keys that are so simple that a child can understand them. And there's a very simple little key given in Romans that says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I don't know how many times I've shared that with people that come to me and tell me they're struggling in some relationship, some difficulty, and they're ready to throw in the towel, they're ready to run. And I say, well, the Bible's very clear. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. You can't control other people. You can't change anybody else. You can't make them have a different attitude. But as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. We do have the ability to exhibit the fruits of the Holy Spirit, regardless of how we're treated in return. God's word says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we make lots of excuses, don't we? We're good at making excuses. You know, all the reasons why we can't do what we know we're supposed to do. But God has given each of us everything we need for life and godliness. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. The second fleshly passion that's mentioned here in verse 15 is bitterness. Raise your hand this morning if you're a bitter person. Oh, I didn't think anybody would raise their hand for that one. I threw that out just for fun. Maybe I should have Bill come and stand in the front. I don't know. Just that can be a sign he's not even paying attention. He heard me say, raise your hand. He just raised his hand. So a primary pitfall of resisting God's discipline is developing a root of bitterness. Now, bitterness is not like one of those weeds that develops very shallow roots, like when it's raining under down like forests. I've seen a lot of weeds. I don't know what they call them. Some people call them water weeds, but you can get a whole garden full of these weeds when in the spring when the weather's wet, and they're really easy to pull up because they're really shallow and they get tall and all. They're kind of neat. I kind of like them. They're little white blossoms on them, but they're really fun to pull up because they just come right up and they're gone. That's not what bitterness is like. Bitterness is more like one of those mature dandelions. You know what I mean? I like the grunt you just made, Georgia. You know, they have the big leaves, and if you just pull it up with your hands, it'll come back. If you get one of those nice tools and you dig down, you can come up with a root this long sometimes. That's more like what the Bible's talking about bitterness is like. You can develop a root of bitterness that goes deep into our soul. When we fail to see God's love in the middle of our hardships, when we fail to see that he's caring for us as a loving father, there is this bitter root that can so easily creep in and take deep root into any of us. Verse 15 says, see to it that root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So many people are affected by it. Dictionary says bitterness can result from or be expressive of severe grief, anguish, or disappointment. Bitterness is marked by resentment or cynicism. Bitterness occurs when our expectations are not met. You remember Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts? He's an interesting character. He saw Peter and John pray for people in Samaria. And when Peter and John prayed for the people in Samaria, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there were very dynamic things that took place before their eyes, like speaking in tongues and the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer was a magician by trade. And when he saw that, he thought, now that's a pretty neat trick. That's one that I need to be able to do too. And so he offered the apostles money if they would teach him how he could do that too. But Peter said to him, this is chapter 8 of Acts, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon's whole problem, what led him to ask such a terrible thing, you know, being able to treat the gifts of the Holy Spirit as something you can just kind of buy with money, all stemmed from a root of bitterness, from bitterness in his life. When we have a cancer, a root of bitterness in our hearts, and let's face it, this is really common in believers. It's really common. It will not just affect us. We become a carrier, and the root of bitterness will threaten and infect other people. It will threaten to infect the body of Christ, the local church. Matthew Henry says it also produces bitter fruits to others, to the churches to which these people belong. By their corrupt principles and practices, many are troubled. The peace of the church is broken. The peace of men's minds is disturbed, and many are defiled, tainted with those bad principles, and drawn into defiling practices so that the churches suffer both in their purity and peace. I don't know if you've ever attended a church or been part of a church that was filled with bitterness. I don't really think our church is. But if you've ever been in a church, been a member of a church that was filled with bitterness, you know how it just permeates. It affects everything. It's almost palpable in the church. And it's very hard to get past it because there's so much backbiting and malice and gossip. And it's just really hard to get past it. It's probably why sometimes you have churches that can't keep a pastor. And you get pastors that come, and good people that come in, and they're there for a year, 2 years, and they're gone. And somebody else good comes in, they're there 2 years, 3 years, and they're gone. And this goes on, you wonder, what on earth is going on in that church? What's wrong with the church? They can't find a good pastor. Well, sometimes the church is just right, filled with bitterness. And it just destroys, and destroys families, destroys pastors' families. And so this is a warning here in the Scripture to not allow in yourselves a root of bitterness. Amen? Bitterness, the Bible says, will lead to every other kind of sin. Now, the same way, and I think it's really interesting, the word is saying here that if we don't learn from God's discipline, if we don't take the proper lessons from it, that we will begin to give way to fleshly passions. The word also says, and this is not just a suggestion, it says that bitterness will open the door to every other sin in our lives. And so if we allow bitterness and say, well, you know, I'm entitled to that, you don't know what they did to me, I think I'm justified to keep that little root of bitterness, I'm justified to nurse it along and to dwell on it, then it will begin over time to give way to other things. Its fruit is fleshly passions. Let me prove this from what the scripture says. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual," and he even uses the strong word demonic. It's a strong word to use. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." In the next chapter of James, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Do we see this morning how unmet expectations can so easily lead to anger and bitterness? And then the anger and bitterness can lead to every other kind of vile practice. What causes arguments with our spouses, with our husbands and wives? Frustration that we can't have things the way we want it. We want the toilet paper to come over the top. She wants it to come down from the back. And that's just a little thing. I mean, it's endless, the things that we as husbands and wives can argue over. What causes midlife crises in men? We want to control our destinies, but we can't. You know, we men, we have a way when we're 20, 25 of projecting down the road, and we know what our life is going to look like. You know, we know the money we're going to have, the possessions we're going to own, the way our lifestyle, our success at work. We project what it's going to look like. You get to be 45 or 50, and you realize it ain't going to happen. It's not going to look the way I thought. And if you don't handle that well, those unmet expectations so easily leads to bitterness. And I bet some of you here know men that are in midlife that are bitter. Sometimes they become old, bitter men. All because if you could really get to the heart of it, if you could actually get them to sit and talk, which is really hard to do, men clam up and they just are bitter and do bad things. If you could just really get them to talk, you'd probably find there's a lot of unmet expectations. Their life, they thought was going to be a certain way, and it just has not turned out that way, and they've come to the realization that it never is going to be. They can't change it. They can't fix it. They can't redo it. It is what it is. And if you can't just give that to the Lord and be content and say, it's okay, I can trust the Lord with my current life, I can trust the Lord that this is how my life's going to be, then you will become, I could become, a bitter man and a bitter old man. What causes a whole host of addictive behaviors in men and women? Bitterness over the hand that God has dealt us. How many men or women have become alcoholics? Not because it tastes so good, but because they're frustrated. They're frustrated with their life. They're frustrated with the hand that they have been dealt. Frustration comes out of bitterness. Bitterness comes out of frustration. How many men have plunged into the depths of pornography? Not for sexual reasons, but because they're trying to soothe some pain in their life. They're trying to feel better, and they just kind of reach for something that gives a release, that gives some temporary gratification, because there's so much frustration. There's so many things they feel like they can't change, and their life is not what they thought it would be, and it is what it is. And so they reach out for something that can provide some temporary pleasure. Ephesians gives another warning against bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I'm always amazed at how simple the Word of God is to understand and how hard we make it to live it. And that verse I just read, it's so simple. But it takes a choice to live that way, doesn't it? It takes a deliberate choice to be tenderhearted and to forgive one another instead of making an excuse or saying, well, I can't be differently because she won't be different. I can't be different because he won't be different. And it's this, 50-50 thing instead of God calls me to do this and I will do this, period. And the text says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. Now, we clearly live in a day when evil is called good and good is called evil. And you go back to my childhood, 40, 50 years ago, people that practiced sexual immorality were doing it secretly. They weren't bragging about it or boasting about it. They were ashamed of it. It went on. It's always gone on. But there was a shame associated with it. They didn't openly practice. Now it's open. That which is evil is called good. That which is good is called evil. People are not embarrassed about sexual immorality. They are not ashamed of it. They're proud of it. They'll do parades over it. There is no shame associated with it at all. They show no restraint. As in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, immorality was accepted in that day, and it's accepted in this day. There's an interesting verse in the scripture about Lot. Remember, Lot was the righteous man that was stuck with his family in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says that Lot was tormented in his righteous soul over what he saw around him every day. He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah in the midst of that extreme sexual immorality. And the scripture says he was tormented daily over it. And I happen to have this conviction that he wasn't merely tormented because he was grieved over it. Grieved that things were not the way they should be, that there was not holiness, that there was not the sanctity of marriage. I think part of his torment was that he was a man. He had fleshly urges and desires. And anything that he could, in his flesh, desire was available around him and okay. And so every day he had to just resist temptations, resist urges, live a different road, take the narrow road, say no to things that everybody around him wanted him to say yes to. And he faced it every day. And that's my personal conviction, that that's what Lot lived with. And I think in many ways we live with that too, people. All around us are things that in our flesh we could want. They're there for the taking. Nobody would think it even wrong, except within God's church, of course. And yet we have to turn our eyes. We have to take a different road. We have to say no, no, no. 1,000 times we have to resist and say, no, I'm not going down that road. It is not right. Everyone else is doing it. It's not right. The government says it's legal. I'm not doing it. It's not right. I think that's why we, like Lot, can say, and we'll say it even more in the years ahead, that our righteous souls are tormented daily. Amen? Amens are getting quieter now. Because it's serious stuff. You and I are not going to change the world. We are not going to change the attitude of our president. I don't know if you know this, but a week ago he went to Kenya. And part of what he did there was openly promote homosexuality. I don't know if you heard that on the news. I heard his voice. It wasn't like some ultra-conservative right-wing website I was reading. I heard our president making a public statement in Kenya about how wonderful it is to not hinder people who love each other from doing what they want to do. I'm thinking, this is the president of the United States exporting sexual immorality to another country. And Kenya does not accept this, and the leader of that country said, we're not going there. And I'm not dishonoring our president, people, at all. I'm not dishonoring him. I'm just saying I'm appalled that we've come this far, that we're at that stage, where our president is exporting to an African country something which the scripture says is sexually immoral. Now, we're not going to change him. We're not going to change the attitude of Hollywood, though, of course, we can and should pray. And we do, without a doubt. I'm not discounting that we ought to pray. But I don't think we're going to change people by ourselves. I'm not going to change people by shaking our heads and saying, oh, it's terrible, it's awful. Never used to be this way. What God is telling us today in this scripture and throughout his scripture is, as for you, as for me, don't be sexually immoral. That's what he's saying. You can't affect what other people do. It's kind of like the verse in Romans, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. As far as it depends upon you, do not be sexually immoral. We cannot change what someone else does behind closed doors, but we can make sure that we are not living in a sexually immoral way. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean that, well, it's okay with God, that he's overlooking it. Just because something is made legal in the United States of America doesn't mean that God will say, well, it's legal, so it's okay, and he'll smile upon it. Scripture is very plain. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Boy, does this sound like it could be addressing 2015. They didn't know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time, I will punish them. They shall be overthrown. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture is very plain. It's God's word. Where it says that there will not fall one iota of the word of God. You can bank on what God said. God said it, it's true. Immorality is not a new problem. I mean, from the beginning of sin in the world, immorality came into being, period. It's not a new problem. That's why this book in front of us is filled with talk about it, exhortations to not do it. It's not a novel problem of 2015 or of 21st century. It's always been an issue. It's always been a fleshly thing that people of every generation turn to. I mean, study your Bible at home and see this is not a new problem. God saw fit to address it many, many, many times in the scripture. And so he's saying to us today, you're not going to change the world, but as for you, make sure that you are not living in a sexually immoral way. Then the text says, do not be unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. What on earth does that mean? Esau was the firstborn, and he had a certain inheritance coming to him, a special inheritance as the firstborn. But he got so hungry one day, so anxious for a nice dinner, that he traded the inheritance that was his from birth with his brother Jacob for bread and lentil stew. Now, I might trade mine for a good steak and salad with blue cheese dressing. It sure ain't going to happen for lentil stew, I'll tell you. But that's how hungry Esau became. He comes in from the fields. He's famished. And his brother Jacob, who was so good at cooking, liked to stay around the tents, the Bible said. He's more of a home person. He's just cooking up a storm in the kitchen. And Esau can smell the stew cooking. And Jacob makes him an offer. Tell you what, bro, you can have a bowl of this if you'll just sign over your inheritance. And in that moment, Esau agreed. Now, the warning for us is not make sure you don't sign over your inheritance you're going to get from your parents today. The warning is do not trivialize your salvation. Do not consider it such a little thing that you leave it in the dust in exchange for something else that your flesh is inclined towards. Considering the spiritual inheritance that you have, the fact that you've been made a son, a daughter of God, through the precious blood of Jesus, don't consider it of such small value that you exchange it for something else that you feel like doing today, tomorrow, something else that you want, something else that seems like it would be nice to have. The scripture is saying that when Esau came to his senses, when he realized, I just gave away my inheritance for a bowl of stew, it was too late. That he sought to have it back with tears, it was too late. He couldn't get it back. And I see in that a warning to not undervalue our salvation because of the possibility that maybe by the time we come to our senses, the hour will have passed, the moment will have passed, and it's too late. The pressures of life are great. I was sharing with one of our couples this morning as I came in, I just kind of mentioned, you know, life is hard. Under the best of circumstances, life is hard. And the conversation I was having was related to the fact that we were talking about something that somebody had done, not related to this church. But it's like what they did just made things harder for themselves. I mean, life is hard enough under the best of circumstances. But when you begin to add other things to it, I mean, you can really make a mess of things. And that's bad enough already, Kay. And I hope you don't think I'm being overly negative. I'm just saying, life is hard. It is tough. Just trying to get through life and dealing with the pressures and the stresses and the losses that come and the disappointments and the things that people do to you. It is tough. And then you got your emotions to add to it. Anybody else here have emotions that can be your biggest struggle sometimes? I do. Georgia does. I mean, sometimes it's like, I have no reason to feel the way I do, but I feel horrible, and I can't just flip a switch. I can't just, and I want to. And I want to say I shouldn't be this way, but I can't, and I'm dealing with these internal feelings, internal conflict. Life is difficult, and no one is saying, I would never say to you that hardships are easy, just grin and bear it, and it'll all be good. You've never heard me say that from this pulpit. But the word is telling us not to let those pressures of life, not to let the problems, not to let the disappointments, not to let the persecutions, the hurts, the losses, don't let them drive you to seeking a little bit of relief in fleshly passions. Don't make that mistake that they force you in those weaker moments to reach for things that just plain are wrong. There will be temptations to all of us. They look different. You know, if I told you my temptations, you'd probably say, well, that's really hard to believe. I sure don't struggle with that. And if I heard yours, I'd probably say, well, that's odd. I wouldn't have thought she struggled with that. They're personalized. But we all have temptations to face. We all have tendencies towards sin. We all face them. But the word is saying, in your struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted, this is in Hebrews, we have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. Has anybody here ever struggled so much with temptation that you started bleeding? I never have. Now, I've complained about the struggle with temptation, and I've blamed it on God. God, you made me this way. Why'd you make me this way? You know, it's your fault, God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve said, too? But I have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And I'll bet nobody here has ever struggled to the point that you've bled over it. If so, I guess you're off the hook. If not, this word is saying, then keep struggling. It's not me saying, well, you better keep struggling. It's what God is saying, keep struggling, keep resisting, keep fighting, keep on doing what you know is right, because you haven't bled over it yet. Only person I think that ever did was Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He struggled over it. How weak we are if we give up because of temporary trials. Keep on fighting. Keep on doing what you know is right. Paul says in Corinthians, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Now that's cool, isn't it? You know, even though you feel, can I paraphrase that? Even though you feel like it's wasting away, even though you feel like, I'm just not getting anywhere, I'm worse than I was the day before, I'm a mess, even though you feel that, as you continue with your eyes upon Jesus, resisting, struggling, doing what you know is right, not giving into that weariness, that your inner nature is being renewed day by day, that there's something going on the inside of a spiritual nature that God Himself is doing within us. For this slight momentary affliction. See, I don't want to tell you it's easy. I don't want to tell you there's nothing to it. But I guess if God wants to, He can. He says it's slight. That's a momentary affliction. Sure doesn't seem that way to us, does it? But God says, and God can, in one of the songs we said this morning, that God's over time. When He looks at the whole picture, He can say to us, well, you know, what you're going through right now is really slight and momentary. It'll be over in the blink of an eye. And from God's perspective, He can certainly say that. For the slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Wow. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Wow, you just want to cry glory when you read that scripture. Don't you love the Word of God? I couldn't come up with words like that, but the Lord, you know, just can come up with things like that all the time. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. You blink and they're gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Don't be bittered by disappointments in life, but welcome them when they come. Don't look for them. I wouldn't say look for them, but welcome them when they come as instruments that a very loving God is using to mold you. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. Even if your expectations for life are not met, resist that ever-present temptation to become bitter over it, to become angry over it. Run from sexual immorality. Even if you're the last person, or you feel like you're the last person around who is fighting to stay pure, keep fighting. Keep fighting. Keep running from what you know is sexually immoral. Figure that your salvation, your forgiveness of sins that was won for you, is so valuable, it's worth so much, that it's worth every bit of suffering, every bit of disappointment, every bit of loss, every bit of discomfort. The Bible says, you and I were not bought with silver and gold. We were not bought with perishable things, but we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, something that is of inestimable worth, of inestimable value. And as the song, old song goes, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. That first eyeful that we get, the first glimpse that we see of our Savior, we'll say every struggle is worth it all. Every time I said no to sin, it was worth it all. Every time I went through that 2 years of wilderness, but didn't cave, it was worth it. I absolutely promise you, the first glimpse of Jesus, we're not going to have any complaints about this life, how He treated us, what He allowed, what we had to endure, how hard the fight was. In that first instant when we see our Savior, we're going to know it's all okay. And we will not spend eternity blaming God, arguing with Him, asking Him all the why questions. Just seeing him the first time, Bill, will be enough. And our souls will be at rest, at ease, and we'll be okay. You believe that? Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so amazing. In a generation of people that seem to have no use for your word and mock at it and laugh at it and reinterpret it to suit their fancy, the people that you have in this world that are your true children, the ones that have humbled themselves before you and repented of their sins and cried out to you and embraced Jesus as their Savior and King, your word means everything to us. It is a light in a very dark place. It shows the way. It shows the next step to take. It always gives us the answer we need for that most important decision right before us. It gives us encouragement, exhortation. It gives us hope. It gives us the ability to keep on fighting, to keep on resisting, to keep on walking the narrow path with our eyes fixed upon the prize. And we thank you again today for this word. I thank you, Lord, for preachers throughout the world that are not ashamed of your word, that are not ashamed in this hour to proclaim it boldly on the radio waves and in print and in pulpits around the world. I thank you for those that this generation are still faithful to your word. I thank you for your believers throughout this world who are faithful to it, who are not ashamed of it, who are not afraid of what it will cost them to honor you and to honor your word and to live according to it. Lord, I pray that everything I said this morning might sink deep into our souls, that you would help us to put it into practice and to not make excuses as we're so prone to do, and we all do so well, but to make those choices daily, to do the right thing, to turn from the wrong, turn from the bitterness, to turn from saying things to someone that just is inappropriate, that's wrong, and to be the people you want us to be in a wicked generation, to be that salt, to be that light, to be holding out the word of life to people around us who are looking for it, who are drowning, who are confused. Lord Jesus, you're so wonderful. You're so awesome. You're so great in every way. Receive our praise. Receive our expressions of love. You are magnificent, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.